Well, good morning. If you are not already there, Ephesians 4 is going to be our main text. We're going to stay there for our sermon time, Ephesians chapter 4. And we have been walking through this series for a little while, and this series is all about the church. What's the point of the church? What's the purpose of the church? Who are we in Christ, and what does it mean to be the body of Christ? Before we get into our text, let me just say how good it is to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we are glad you're here. You are honored guests. We want to get to know you. We're going to have a meal after our worship together, and we want to be able to get to know you a little bit better, and we want to you'd be a part of what God is doing here, and so we're glad you're here. I got to see the body of Christ in action for the past few weeks, and it has been exciting, and you have been a part of this. We've had several groups come up from out of Alaska to serve the Lord and to serve the church up here, and it's been incredibly encouraging, incredibly exciting, and uplifting, and challenging to see the way the churches have worked together, not only around Alaska these past few weeks, but around our country. A few weeks ago, we had the disciple trips come up. The picture on the bottom left, as you know, many of them stayed in your homes and did our VBS here, and you guys baked roughly 1 billion cookies or so to serve the community and to do some outreach, and man, what a blessing that was. And I know how formative it was for that group, and those of you who got to know them know that as well. This last week, we had a group of about 26 that went down and served Homer, and they got to see God's majesty on full display with sunny days in Homer. Can you believe it? It was wonderful. Serving the church there, doing a VBS there, doing some outreach and some prayer around the community. And then they came straight up to camp, a straight drive all the way into camp for the youth forum, and got to love on teenagers for this last weekend. And what a blessing they have been. And many of you kept them in your homes for the first night they were here before they traveled to Homer. And then this last week, this third group just left from Dalton Gardens. I didn't have a group picture, but they were spending time with Ben and Eagle River doing some service projects there and also doing a VBS. And many of you have opened your homes to them as well. And it's just been encouraging to see the body of Christ in action. The body of Christ. And that's what we've been exploring in the book of Ephesians. And you see this picture come up several times in the New Testament, that the church of Christ is the body of Christ. The church is Christ's continued presence here on earth. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to his apostles. And right away, he ascends. He leaves, and they're looking up in the sky. He says, why are you looking up in the sky? He's going to come back soon, but go. And wait a little while, and the Spirit of power is going to come on you. You see the church just rapidly growing in the book of Acts, because the church is Christ's continued ministry here on earth, his body. While he sits at the right hand of God, he is the head of the church, and he fills the church. And so as we love one another, as we reach a hand out to the community, as we embody this faith that we have put in Christ, as we do these things, the world, hopefully, sees Jesus. And that's why unity is so important. That's something that we talk about regularly from the pulpit here. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer in verse 20 and following, he says, the unity that we have makes the message believable to the world, right? When they see the way we love one another and the way we love our neighbor, they see, okay, something different is going on there. Something different is going, that's not normal, the way they love one another, the way they open their homes to one another, the way they fill in the blank. That's not normal. Only God can do a thing like that. And so we've been exploring this picture of Christ's body in the church as we've been walking through Ephesians. So I want to remind you, because I know we have several different series going on at once, and so let's bring our minds back to Ephesians this morning. Ephesians really is broken up into two major halves. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about what God has done in Christ, And chapters 4 through 6 is the outworking of what God has done in Christ in the church. In other words, based on what God has done in Jesus through his Spirit, live this way. Based on what God has done, therefore, live in this way. And we have to be careful not to get it backwards. I'm going to live in a certain way in order to earn God's love in Christ. That's not how it works. Because of our new identity in Jesus, we live out this new identity in a transformed contrast life, right? And so in chapter 1, the church has been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, all of them, in Jesus, the church has been given. In chapters 2, the church is resurrected and enthroned with Christ. Just as Jesus was died and was buried and was raised and sits at the right hand of God, if you're in Christ, you have been raised and you have been seated. You have now conquered death and you have now conquered evil. In chapter 3, we see that the church is this brand new type of society. The church is the multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual body of Christ. Everybody is included in this new body. The church has been called by God, the church has been formed by God, and the church has been sent by God. Jesus says that to his apostles in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are a sent people. Yes, we live here in this place. Yes, this building is rooted here in this place, but we are a sent people. We are a sent body here in the valley, here in Alaska, to live out this calling to which we have been called. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and I would say that's one of the biggest therefores in all of Scripture, and where the two halves of the book hang. Therefore, live out this calling. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, after everything God has done in Christ, live in this way. And he's really going to zoom in on this picture of walking. That's where we're going to get our title this morning, Walking as the Body of Christ. To be the body of Christ means we are on the move, because the head has a plan. The head has a mission, and we are up to what Jesus is doing in the world. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says we used to walk in a different way. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses. You remember this? It says, you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how you used to walk. You were dead in your sins in which you once lived and operated and moved and walked. But God, we read in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, did what? He made us alive. We've been resurrected in Christ, right? We sit where Christ sits, but you used to be dead. Now, going to chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You used to walk in this way, now you need to walk in this way. You used to walk in death and in sin and in trespass, but now walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called to a new life in Jesus, a brand new life. The sins that have been gripping you, the sins that have been you've been entangled with, the sins that have gripped you and chained you, you've been set free, and now you get to walk in a brand new way, in a brand new direction. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so we're going to see Paul use this picture of walking in this new life, in this new way, in a few ways. Starting in verse 17, he's going to encourage us to walk away from the old self. And that's what was just read for us by Daniel just a few moments ago, that the body of Christ must walk away from its old life. Easier said than done, right? I mean, you know the things that have entangled you. I know the things that have entangled me. He says we have to walk away from that. And we have now been empowered to do so. Outside of Jesus, we try to white-knuckle our own growth, don't we? We try to hold on, and we're going to try to muster up morality within ourselves, and it doesn't work. So the body of Christ must walk away from the old self But because we are children of God, we can now do so. So let's read this again together, and I want to highlight a few things from here. He says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The Gentiles is an interesting word to use because most of his readers in Ephesus are probably Gentiles. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles do. You have now been called out of that. You've been added to a new family, added to a new society, right? The body of Christ. No longer walk like them. No longer talk like them. No longer act like them. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's a key phrase we'll come back to. The truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Wow. Paul says, first, that we need to walk away from our old self, no longer walking like our neighbors, no longer walking like the Gentiles do. The first thing I want you to notice is he is not talking to us as individuals. He's talking to us as the church. That you there is plural. So in Southern Greek, this would be translated as y'all, right? Y'all must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Y'all, you church, have been called to a new life. And sometimes we apply, and we're going to see this especially at the end of our sermon, we think about a spirit-filled life. Sometimes we read texts like this and we immediately, as Americans, as independent Americans, it's easy for us to apply this to ourselves. What does this mean for me? And that's okay to a degree. We need to think about it. It starts here and it adds up to the whole, but he is charging the whole church with a new identity. This is who the church is in Christ. This is who Christ has made you as his body. Now, church, live in a new way. And this is really, really important for the church collectively to live a new life in our relationships with one another and what we claim and profess to be true from Scripture. Right? As we preach truth that's found in Jesus, that is going to stand out from our community, from our world. Y'all must no longer walk like the Gentiles. The church has a new identity in Christ as Christ's body. And with a new identity comes a changed lifestyle. You've been set free. Now live like it. You've been made whole. Now live like it. You've been raised. Now live like it. Live out this identity you have in Christ. As God has worked in Jesus, live as if it is true. And Paul says, as he talks about the way the Gentiles walk, I highlighted here, in the futility of their minds. This is how we all once walked. This is in all of our rearview mirror, if you will. All of us lived in the emptiness and the vanity of our own mind. Emptiness, pointlessness, meaninglessness, vanity. I think about the preacher in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity under the sun. Outside of Christ, we just chased ourselves. Outside of Christ, we just chased our own passions. Outside of Christ, we just chased the next fix, the next thing that brought what we perceived to be pleasure. And we did not walk according to how God wanted us to walk. Notice the strong language he uses in this text. It says they are darkened in their understanding. There's not light, there's darkening, alienated from God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous. They pursued sensuality, greedy, impure. I find that interesting in verse 19. It says, they have become callous. You think about calluses on your hands as you work with your hands and you build up. Basically, you're becoming desensitized to what you're feeling. If you think about, I like to play guitar, and if I haven't played guitar in a while, man, my fingers are hurting because I have not built up the calluses on my fingertips. But as you do so, you no longer feel that pain. You've built up some resistance. I'm now desensitized to that sensation. Yet, they have not only become callous, they've given themselves up to sensuality. You see how those kind of work together? As they pursue what benefits and pleases their own senses, they've become callous to what is real and good and life-giving and true. It's a downward spiral into nothingness. That is the futility and the emptiness and the meaninglessness of our minds outside of Christ. And this is a picture of the mind of the culture all around us. I find this quote by philosopher Carl Jung pretty challenging. He said, "People don't have ideas, ideas have people." This idea has been circulated in a few different places, but I think this is really important for us to realize. As we look, turn on the news, as we look outside of our window, we see a lot of things going on in our world, right? We see a lot of things going on in our culture. And a lot of these ideas are charged and manipulated, especially when people can gain something from it. Think about our political season. As we get closer and closer to November, ideas become emotionally charged and pit one person against another. But oftentimes I'm guilty, when I disagree with someone, to attack the person and not the idea. Ideas capture us. Ideas enslave us, and there's all sorts of ideas as they serve as undercurrents within our culture. Say, this is right, this is true, this is good, this is real, this will provide pleasure, this will provide satisfaction. Come over here, come over there, right? All sorts of ideas capture people. All sorts of ideas capture culture. These ideas come from a futile mind that is focused on self. And that's why the church, according to verse 23, must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The church must put off the old self and put on the new self, the mind of Christ. One that is filled with the Spirit. One that is able to discern the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, right after he says to live your life as a living sacrifice, what does he say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Christ, we have now been given sobriety of thought. And now can see clearly what is good and what is real and what is true. And our world is seeking that. Our world is confused. Our world is captured. Our world is in pain because they have been gripped with all sorts of deceitful ideas. But the truth is in Jesus. Verse 21. If you're an underliner, if you're a highlighter, mark it, memorize it, stamp it on your heart. The truth is in Jesus. Come what may, no matter what we see, no matter what we think or feel is right, the truth is in Jesus. There's a lot of twisted ideas that capture the minds of our culture, that capture the hearts of our friends. But this is good. This provides fulfillment, etc. But Jesus is the only true north. Jesus is our only fixed point. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 12, right after in chapter 11, oftentimes we call this the hall of faith. We have all these examples of people who've put their faith in God and not in themselves and not in man. At the beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore, the Hebrew writer writes, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those witnesses we read about in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do this? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus. That's where we keep our eyes focused, right? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. because the truth is in Jesus. Amen? If you want to know what is right, if you want to know what is good, if you want to know where life is found, it's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. A renewed mind has the ability to discern what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, to discern the will of God in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25. I don't have it on the screen of Ephesians 4, back in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." The truth is in Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. How is the church going to walk away from the old self? How is the church going to put on the new self? How is the church going to focus on Jesus when everyone does their part? According to verse 25. Notice the shift from plural to singular. If the church is going to grow, each person needs to take their own growth and faith seriously. Again, having put away falsehood, he says in verse 25, let each one of you, every single one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. We are the body of Christ, and each person in this room is a part of Christ's body. If you are in Christ, you are a part of his body. Therefore, that changes the way we relate to one another. We speak truthfully to one another. We put away falsehood. We each focus on our own growth and the growth of our own families, because as we do so, the body of Christ is built up. As you go through the rest of chapter 4, he gives examples of what a renewed mind looks like in the behavior that is changed in a Christian's life. In verse 25 we just read, we speak truth over lies. There's all sorts of lies in our world, all sorts of lies in our culture. This is a place where truth can be found. I know if I'm there, I know the truth is spoken. Right? I know the truth is proclaimed. And the truth is it not just from the front, but between one another. Verses 26 through 27, Paul echoes Psalm 4:4. He said, do not sin in our anger. We see anger gripping our world, gripping. You just turn on basically any television show, and it seems like anger is a main character between people. That's how the plot is formed, right? And sometimes it's not even fiction. A lot of times it's nonfiction. A lot of times it's just the news, and we see anger festering within all sorts of discussions. He says, the church, the body of Christ, we do not react out of anger. We do not sin out of anger. It says, no corrupting speech in verse 29 through 30, but speech that builds up, speech that is profitable, speech that is useful. There's all sorts of vain, empty speech around us, but here we don't have corrupting speech. We have speech that builds up. I want you to notice in verse 30, just this little phrase Paul tucks in here and keeps going. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know you can do that? Did you know you could grieve the Holy Spirit based on how you live and how you speak and how you act as an outworking of what God has done in Christ? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 31 to 32, let no bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no slander, but rather kindness and forgiveness. We have this new embodied life that we are to live as we walk away from the old self. And then notice the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, maybe one of the biggest commands in all of Scripture. You ready? Therefore, be imitators of God. Okay. Is that it? Just imitate God? Okay. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And that last phrase is crucial. Be imitators of God as children of God. You're already a child of God, and as a child of God, you now imitate your father. You think of the way children imitate their parents, for better or for worse. Whew, I tell you, there's sometimes I see myself right in the face of Patsy, and I think, I'm so sorry, world, you know. her copying certain phrases I say I shouldn't be saying, the way I process frustration and anger that I shouldn't process in that way. She imitates me for better or for worse. She imitates Amber for better or worse. Our children look up to their parents and imitate their parents. So too should we, as children of God, imitate our Father. What would God do? What would God say? What would God think? How would God respond? Imitate our Father. Think about the Sermon on the Mount when we're talked about loving our enemies. It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Imitate him. We've been given a new Father, one that we can see and one that we can copy and we can pattern our life after. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 1 that he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why is that significant? How am I supposed to imitate one I can't see? I can't hear. I can't look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God would do, how God would think, how God would act, look at how God has acted in flesh, in Jesus. And the truth is in Jesus, right? Imitate God. So this first massive charge is to walk away from the old self. And he's calling all of us to do that together. This isn't about my individual solo faith off in the woods, right? If we go back to the beginning of our series as we opened up Ephesians, that was the question we were wrestling with. I love God, I love Jesus, but I don't care about church. I don't care about organized religion. And hopefully you've seen already how these are integrated together. That we together are to walk away from the old self. We together are to adopt the new self. We together are supposed to focus on Jesus. And then notice here in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says the body of Christ must walk in love. Walk away from the old self. Now walk in love. Again, a massive challenge. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus defines what love means, right? Jesus defines what love looks like. Jesus expresses in his death and in his burial and his suffering what love genuinely looks like. And he says, walk in that type of love. I want to share a story with you that a friend of mine, a classmate of mine, told me a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to be able to tell it nearly as well as he did, but as soon as I heard him telling this story, I thought about this text coming up. I said, I've got to tuck this away. I've got to save this away. My classmate, Tommy, he lived as a child several decades ago in Liberia with his missionary parents. His father was a physician and joined another couple to do some mission work in these small villages in Liberia. And they were going to provide medical care, they were going to plant churches, and they were going to train leaders in various villages amongst the Kapele tribe. And so as they're there, they're getting to work, and they're beginning to hand out, you know, medicines and things like that, his father's excited to preach his very first sermon that would be translated into native tongue, native language. And the sermon was on John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So as he's preaching the sermon, as he's reading this specific text, the translator interrupts him and says, I'm sorry, sir, there's a word in there that I don't know. We don't have a word. Can you back up? So, okay, sure. For God, okay, yeah, we got God. So loved, that one. What is that word? This language did not have a word for love. Can you imagine that? This native language did not have a word for love, and the translator had no idea how to translate this concept of love into their Kapele language. No understanding of the concept of love. Now, I want to ask you before I continue, imagine yourself in this situation. How do you preach the gospel to a people whose language does not have the word love or the concept of love? And his father's just wrestling. I'm a missionary over here, and I'm supposed to preach the gospel, and they don't even have a word for love. What am I supposed to do? I mean, that's kind of essential to the gospel message. So his father decides, okay, if they don't know the word love, he would have to act out love. He would have to model the love of God amongst these people. A society without the concept of love, he saw a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain, a lot of sin. They ran mobile clinics in the villages, and in these villages, there was a high practice of witchcraft, high practice of child exposure, and the infant mortality rate was over 80% under the age of 2. Over 80% infant mortality rate. So in the story, Tommy's telling about his father who is expressing this particularly dangerous time in the village where they lived, Flahela, I think is how you pronounce it, Flahela. The spiritual leaders of their village, they were animists, they were demonic worshipers, and they were extremely controlling and trying to prevent his father and these families from working. They did not want them in the village. They tried several times, even by force, to remove them. And after a while, a cholera epidemic broke out, and many people started dying. People started falling left and right. And they were trying to offer their medicine, and it was rejected at first until the deaths started to pile up more and more and more. And as these deaths began to pile up, eventually some of these leaders said, okay, bring your medicine. But there was one in particular leader, the primary spiritual leader who lived in a village nearby. They called him the Juju Man. And this Juju Man, he did not want the white man's medicine brought to the village where he lived. Again, until people started dying. People started dying. And eventually, the Juju Man gave in. A messenger came to the door, knocked on the door late at night, and told his father, I have a message from the Juju Man. He says, to bring your medicine, but to leave your book at home, the Bible. He says, okay. And so he goes, and he starts to provide medicine. So over the next couple of years, his father does a few church plants in villages nearby, and several medical clinics in villages nearby. But in this particular village, he only establishes a medical clinic. But he's not allowed to teach anything from his book. So as he brings medicine, as there's healing, as the infant mortality rate is decreasing rapidly, as they're doing training and nutrition, particularly for pregnant mothers, and you see life begin to produce, and infant mortality rate began to decrease. So a couple years later, one night, that same messenger comes to the door and says, I've got a message from the Juju Man. He wants you to come to the village immediately. But this time he says, leave your medicine at home and bring your book. So he picks up his book and he goes. And that night, 75 people were baptized into Christ, starting with the Juju Man. Senetwa is how you, as, I don't think that's how you say his name. But your brother, Senetwa, the spiritual leader, the Juju Man, was baptized into Christ. 75 people baptized into Christ because Tommy's father and these families decided to walk in love. How do you preach the gospel to a culture that doesn't have a word for love? Now let me challenge us this morning. I think we live in the same culture. We have a lot of words for love, but we don't really know what love means. Love is used in all sorts of different ways. We see this slogan all over the place. Love is love. What does that mean? Love is love. We get to define what love looks like on our own terms. And if we all define what love looks like on our own terms, perhaps we don't have a definition for love. So how are we, church, going to preach the gospel? We need to walk in love. Walk in love. John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. The disciples have wet feet because Jesus has just served them and washed them. And he tells them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the next few verses, Paul is explaining that if the church wants to be imitators of God, as we read in verse 1, they want to walk in love like Jesus walked in love in verse 2, then they're going to be people who walk as children of light. That's what he says in verse 8. Walk as children of light. We live in a dark place. Sex has been turned upside down. Humor has been turned upside down. All sorts of crude joking and all sorts of sensuality, all sorts of idolatry. He says, in this time and in this place, the church is going to shine as a light. They're going to walk in love. And they're going to be the beacon, as we sang a few moments ago. They're going to be the beacon that's going to shine out a light. And they're going to say, this is where truth is found. This is where safety is found. This is where security is found. This is where life is found. So we're going to walk away from the old self. We're going to walk in love. And lastly, the body of Christ must walk in wisdom, going full circle back to a renewed mind. Look carefully, Paul says, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If the church is going to be a contrast community, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then we need to walk in wisdom. And we know where wisdom is found. Wisdom is found in the cross. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Wisdom is completely flipped upside down. The Jews seek signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but God gives them a man crucified. He says, that's where life is found. That's where hope is found. This is the wisdom of God on full display. As we look to Jesus and keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we have a renewing of our minds that can discern the will of the Lord. And as we walk accordingly, that is how we live out this calling to which we have been called. He says, we are to make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Another way to translate this word, when he says making the best use of the time, you can also translate this as redeeming the time or buying back the time. The time is being spent by our culture in certain ways. And he says we can buy that back. We can steal it back. We can claim it back. We can redeem it. And we can use time, the most precious commodity we have, for good, for righteousness, for justice, for peace. We can redeem the time, make the most of the time that God has given us. As the saying goes, time is the most valuable resource we have. And we, church, will use it to discern the will of the Lord. How are we to do this? By being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. In other words, rather than being under the influence of wine, we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And under the Holy Spirit's influence, the church operates differently. It says wine gets us drunk. Wine clouds our mind. Wine helps us to not think and to become desensitized. The Spirit gives us sobriety of thought, helps us to think clearly, to see well, and to operate in a way that we should operate. Be filled with the Spirit. Consider what Paul's already said in this letter thus far as we come to a close of our sermon about the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, the Spirit of God has sealed the church and is the down payment for her inheritance. In chapter 2, 18 through 22, the Spirit of God is the one through whom both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father, the one who dwells within the church as God's temple. The first six verses of chapter 4 says the unity of the church is rooted in the oneness of God, in the Spirit of God. Just as they're one body and one Spirit, so too are we one church, and you're unified. In verse 30, we just read a few moments ago, that even though we've been sealed by the Spirit, we have the capacity to grieve the Spirit. And now we are told, church, to be filled with the Spirit. This is a passive imperative, right? He doesn't say, fill yourself with the Spirit. What does he say? Be filled with the Spirit. Let God work in you, church. Let God move in you, church. Open up to what God has in store for you, church. Be filled with the Spirit. If you remember, going back now full circle, where we started at the beginning of this series, spiritual but not religious. I'm spiritual but not religious. I've got my faith in God out in the woods, but I don't need organized religion. These are those who believe in God in some way and believe in personal spirituality, but do not believe in organized religion. I want you to notice the way Paul completely cuts this idea to pieces here. Because according to Paul, the Holy Spirit is someone that the church shares. Do you see it? The Holy Spirit is one that the church shares. And being filled with the Spirit overflows into our practices together. Read with me again. Being filled with the Spirit, what does he say in verse 19? He gives us four things. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a practice we share together. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's something we do together. Giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something we do together. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is a communal thing. It's something we do together because we are the body of Christ and God's Spirit fills his body. We are the body of Christ, redeemed by God in Christ. This is our new identity. Now, church, let us walk in it. May we, as the body of Christ here in this place, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, as Logan reminded us, I'm going to extend an invitation. I want to invite you, wherever you find yourself this morning, to respond to the word of God. Where are you? Where is your family? Are you buying into this? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're seeking, maybe you've been seeking for a while, I want to encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death, we are buried with him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. When you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ, and you're added to his body. This is where hope is found, where life is found. Not in my mess and our mess, but in Jesus, because the truth is in Jesus. So if you want to respond by becoming a Christian this morning, we can do that. If you're here this morning and maybe you're just kind of going through the motions. Maybe you've been wandering for a while. Maybe you've been just sort of checking off the checklist of faith. Let me challenge you to take the next step, whatever it might be for you, to step into what God is doing by walking worthy of the calling to which you have been called, as we together are the body of Christ. So if this morning, if we can pray on your behalf, if we can love you in any way, please come forward to the front as we stand and sing our invitation song.